All right. We will get into the book of Acts here. You guys can turn to Acts chapter 2. I'm just going to give... It's been a while since I've talked about a couple of these things. So, what's... It's been a long while since I've come back and hit the big picture. So, we're going to get into some more details here in a bit. But we don't want to lose the forest here as we're looking at all these trees. So, what's the purpose of the book of Acts? Put it in your own words. Why is this book written? Larry.
History of the first century church shows what they did and how they did it.
Okay. I would say that's even maybe more in lines of a theme. It's a history, isn't it, of the first century church, what they did, how they did it. What would that purpose be? Why would God leave us that record?
It's an example for us.
Exactly. Okay. There we go. History is part of God's word, isn't it? I mean, His story, His inspired account. And we see from the Old Testament over and over, these things were written as an example for us. And God wants us to learn from. First century church, what they did, man, you talk about bearing fruit, Larry, and the fruit of that, they had good fruit. God wants us to imitate that. So, really, it's for everybody. Hey, it's for the church throughout history to really understand and see who they were and what they did. And if we're going to have the same results, we got to think the way that they thought and teach the things they taught and do the things they did and walk the way they walked. So, it's an example, and I know it's a motivator for me to turn it up a notch here. Okay. The theme of this, there's a bunch of things we see in this history of the first century church. This, the example, the account that's given. We see people being converted in the book of Acts. It's interesting whenever you get into a topic of actual how a person's converted. I just got something stuck on my door this week. People going through on some sort of Baptist church. I forget which one. Some gospel Baptist church. And, you know, I quick glance at this thing. And there's the sinner's prayer. And, you know, it's interesting because they give verses for certain things. They no verses for the sinner's prayer. Wouldn't you think that, and if you have a discussion with these people, typically, well, the book of Acts isn't a book of doctrine. It's a book of history. You know, I get to preach on the scripture later this morning, and one of the things we're going to see, Jesus considered all of that to be the Word of God, and it was all for teaching. Okay? So, you know, and it just makes sense to me that we could probably learn a lot about how people are saved by looking at examples, inspired, recorded examples of those who have been saved. Instead of making up our own, you know, hijacking a verse here or there and then making up our own plan, let's look at examples of them. So we get those examples in the book of Acts. I'm thankful for them. Very consistent. Do you get everything all in one little... nice little cookbook recipe? No, but you sure see all the points throughout there. And there's a consistency over and over and over again of things that were necessary for a person to be saved. And actually, I even like the fact that it's not a cookbook recipe because where people start is different. A lot of times the points that are emphasized particularly deal with where that person's at. Hey, we get different people all the time we're working with. And, you know, somebody that's God-fearing among the Gentiles, or maybe a Jewish background in the New Testament, they could start in a little different place than just the pagan Gentile. Hey, there's a lot of people in our society still who actually do have a understanding of thought through the process, the logical examples that the Bible is the Word of God. You don't need to spend a ton of time on proving the Bible is the Word of God for somebody that actually already has thought their way through that. But most of those people are still confused about some other parts of salvation. So the Bible emphasizes different things depending on where the people are at. And that's a good lesson for us too. So we get conversion of sinners. We also see the spread of Christianity. Okay, the second half of this book just blows up into this is spreading out to the Gentiles and really to the nations, to the world. And guys, isn't that God's plan from wherever we are, wherever the seed is sown, for it to be spread, carried out? Seeds are kind of cool when you think about how, you know, they... Kids' pieces talk about it, and you know, you get birds and they carry seeds, and people, you know, something will stick to somebody and they, you know, carry it on the plane. And hey, seeds amazing. The way it can scatter, and man, it can lie dormant for a long time and then boom, hit and grow and just start spreading. And it's neat to see that. Hey, the Lord has an interest in this spreading, and He wants us, all of us, individually and as a congregation here, to think about taking the gospel where we are and praying that this thing is going to spread from here throughout the whole world. From man's perspective, Acts is an account of really praying and preaching. They preached and they preached and they preached and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And it's kind of encouraging to me sometimes because it's very obvious while they're praying, they don't know exactly what's going on. Sometimes I can't figure out what the Lord's doing exactly and why. Okay? But He knows. They're praying and they're preaching. And then from God's perspective, God's causing the growth and He continues to guide them to work through things. Even things that seem like they're really bad, like the persecution that's going to come up there. And the end of Acts chapter 7 and on into Acts chapter 8. And God used this as a means for that word to really, the gospel really to spread. And so God's guiding this whole thing every step along the way. And that's encouraging. Mr. Love talked about, he had five things on a little note in his Bible. I couldn't find his note either. I was looking for it in his Bible. But I went back and listened to it so I could get those notes written down myself. And, you know, I don't know where he got it from, but he had it there in his Bible in Acts, and he said, it's a book of application. Well, yeah, God does want us to be doers of the Word, doesn't He? Yeah, that's example that Larry talked about. Conversion, we got that. A transition from really the church in its infancy to really starting to go and grow, and from just the Jewish to being a, you know, Acts chapter... What is it, 11, that they're first called Christians in Antioch? From the world's perspective, prior to that, the church is just it's weird offshoot of Judaism. That's not who the church is. It's not where they realize Jewish and Jews and Gentiles coming together, followers of Christ. They were called Christians there at Antioch. Fulfilling the Great Commission, that's something I'm interested in. This is an example of how these guys did this. And an explanation of many things. Actually, there's all sorts of doctrinal stuff. You take the book of Acts out of the Bible, you're not going to understand how a person's saved. You're going to have a really tough time figuring that out. You're not going to understand much about the Holy Spirit. You can be really confused about the Holy Spirit, who He is, and the way that God operates. I mean, there's a bunch of stuff. You take the book of Acts out, and, you know, all the rest of these epistles, the letters that are written, they're basically written to churches that are already in existence, that came about in existence from the apostles' doctrine that we see being presented in the book of Acts. So, super important. So I just wanted to review that. We're in Acts chapter 2. Sure.
I think that one other important aspect you might touch on is that the book of Acts kind of provides a basis, a timeline basis for all the rest, for a lot of the books in the New Testament. So you can place the events that he talks about in the letters with the things that happen in the book of Acts, you know, yes. Acts chapter 2 or 15 and Galatians chapter 2, for instance, and the things that happened like with Jason and Thessalonica and so on and so forth. So
yeah, that's excellent point, actually. The timeline there that's given to us is really helpful for when we look into some of these other... If you didn't have the book of Acts, for example, Acts 15 and Galatians 2, you might not know which James even he's talking about, right, in Galatians. But so there's all those things there, the historical background. This is actually, it's not a minor point at all. I got a chance, one of Katya's friends, who was a Muslim from, I think she was from part of Russia. We just got together one time, that's what she'd been raised anyways. But we were talking to her about it, I don't think she believed in Islam. And as we discussed it, you know, you take the Quran, and there is absolutely no historical background that book is based upon. I don't know if you guys have read it or portions of it, but it's really, you know, sometimes you hear people say it's like reading the ramblings of a madman. Well, the reason it comes that it's across that way is you get all sorts of stuff that's kind of worked in, and it's confused, by the way. Like, there's just one example, King Saul, they mix up with there's a combination of the story of King Saul and Gideon. It's, you know, the drinking at the waters. But there's this little stuff that's just touched on, referred to, but no background. It'd be like if you read the book of Psalms, and you know how Psalms will refer to historical events in the Old Testament, but you never have the historical account there in the first place. That's really tough to believe. And so the rest of the New Testament, apart from the historical background of the book of Acts, it'd be really difficult to understand, let alone believe it. Okay, so that's not a minor point at all. God is, the history is there to confirm this is legit. Okay. And Luke was a very careful historian. And I think, you know, there's no doubt that God chose him for that job, largely because of that. So, good point. Thanks for bringing that up. All right, Acts chapter 2. I got to get there in my notes and... get there in my Bible, most importantly. Acts chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 14 and go through 21. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I'll pour forth my spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So we've been working through this historical account of Acts chapter 2. We see the apostles immersed with the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to do much review. We know Jesus had made the promise to them from chapter 1. We know they were all Galileans. And we see this account happen in Acts chapter 2. These guys were at the temple. And there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind, tongues like fire, and speaking in other languages. Okay, all three of those things were present. Now, there are going to be a lot of people try to tell you that they've been baptized with the Holy Ghost. Okay, and what they're going to tell you that they spoke in tongues. Okay, now, what's weird is, even though they say they spoke in tongues, none of these three things that were present at the immersion with the Spirit were present in people's so-called examples. Does there sound like a mighty rushing wind? They'll look at you like, what are you talking about? Okay. Tongues like fire? Sometimes, well, I was, yeah, baptized in fire, you know. It's weird. Speaking in other languages, wasn't it? Languages that other people could hear and understand. Okay? It's those things aren't present when people try it. So the bottom line is, God is very, very careful to define terms. You're going to have discussions with people, and they're going to want to talk about, anytime you come across a verse that talks about immersion for remission of sins, they're going to say, well, that's baptism with the Spirit. Hey, at some point you have to say, how do you know that that's baptism with the Spirit? What is baptism with the Spirit? Okay. And then the follow-up question that would be, Could you show me? Prove it. Because God's going to define carefully what this is. And we have this first example here in that, with the setting of Acts chapter 1 and then on in to Acts chapter 2. And so, you know, some people don't understand. They're trying to create a ruckus. And so Peter ends up defending, again, the 11, not the 120. And he says this is a fulfillment of that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel. So we spent a little time last time I was here on the last days. The last days. What are the last days? The church age. The last days aren't, 1913 or 1917 or 1948 or, you know, different times that people want to say when that's starting. If Peter is right, and I would say that he's the inspired guy, so he's right, he says the last days were then. Okay? The writer of Hebrews would confirm that. Okay? Peter would talk about that as well. So these are the last days here, the church age. So God said, I'll pour forth my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit and they shall prophesy. So we talked about the immersion with the Spirit. It actually happened in Acts chapter 2 to the apostles, the Jews. It's going to happen again in Acts chapter 10. It's going to be defined in Acts chapter 11. It's going to happen to the Gentiles. Okay? All flesh. Mr. Simpson brought forth a passage from Isaiah chapter 40, I believe, and how Jesus, or how that's used in the Gospel of Luke, I think it is, to communicate all flesh is used scripturally to speak of Jew and Gentile. This is going to be for everybody. Okay? You're going to see the salvation of the Lord. Here we got Jews and Gentiles, immersion with the Spirit. And Peter's setting this forth as this, the beginning of this prophet, this is what you guys are seeing now. Now he's also going to get into something else here. He's going to talk about, how does he say this? Sons and daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see visions. Old men dream dreams. What's that about? There are people who think we're just now coming to those times, right? Start seeing this happening. What's that? What do you think that's talking about? Gifts of the Holy Spirit, okay, that were given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Okay, there were both male and female prophets in the New Testament, weren't there? That's Scripture talks about it. Doesn't talk a lot about the female prophetesses, but it does speak of them. Okay, we get that in. Let's go to Acts 15 first. This isn't going to be the females, but we know who the apostles are. Been over that. And then there's New Testament prophets. Okay? Some of these guys wrote parts of the Bible. Okay? Some of these guys the Bible speaks of. And here's just one example. We could go to Acts 13 for another one. Just a bunch of examples. But Acts 15, verse 32. Just want you to notice Judas and Silas. Remember Silas? Ends up being Paul's traveling companion after he and Barnabas split up. Okay. Judas and Silas also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. They're New Testament prophets. Guys that actually had the gift of prophecy. Okay. By the way, just for fun, all these guys that claim they can speak in tongues, and there's only a few that claim to have the gift of healing and gift of prophecy. Because gift of healing is a little, you know, anybody can speak in gibberish. Okay? To actually heal somebody and have it be documentable, verifiable, that's tough. Okay? So only the best con men could claim to have that gift. Okay? In our day. And same with prophets. It's amazing to me that people listen to these guys over and over and over again, and they're wrong. Over and over, you know, there's some guy out there named David Jeremiah. And some of the predictions that he makes, and they don't come about, and people listen to this 10, 15, 20, 25 years, and they still, man, that's just crazy. But gifted prophecy is actually, it's testable. Okay? So, Mike. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. So guys would claim to have a gift of discernment, and they'd say, "I'm a bad guy." But yeah, you know, that's an important one, isn't it? Okay. And aren't you thankful that in all these things, let's see, prophecy, we got access to that, don't we? The scriptures, okay? the foundation on which the church is built, all the prophets we need are in there. Oh, and discernment. Test the spirits. Yeah, we are supposed to test the spirits, aren't we? Hey, how are we going to test these things? Whew. Hey, what do you say, Kevin? Show me your BCVs or something like that? Yeah. Hey, that's a good test. Hey, book, chapter, verse.
I was just kind of curious, I had a question on if you ever had to come across the conversation with the prophetesses, people trying to relate that being as well. Women teaching. I know that obviously you say, well, if we have gifts, you know, we're going to do this, and I'd have to establish that, but I'm just kind of curious.
Yeah, I actually got that in my notes here, Mr. Bolton. That's a great question. Okay, because there are prophetesses as well, and let's actually flip forward to Acts chapter 19. Mr. Bolton's question was, he was a little, soft-spoken here today, but his question had to do with, you know, prophetesses, and actually, I don't want Acts 19, I want Acts 21, sorry. I was thinking of the sons of Sceva there for a second. The question is in reference to prophetesses. Justin said, you ever, you know, about women and their ability to, you know, to preach and teach and that kind of stuff. And so I got that in my notes because it's a fair question. And it's going to come up. Acts chapter 21. And this is interesting. Verse 8 and 9. On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. You guys remember that guy from Acts chapter 6, right? And he's the guy that helped the Ethiopian eunuch become a Christian. And then he ends up in Caesarea. Looks like he's been there a long time. And he's one of the seven. We stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Scripture flat out says. Okay. Now what's interesting though, in verse 10, as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says, dot, dot, dot. Okay? It's interesting. There are prophetesses there, but they don't give this message to Paul. Okay? A prophet comes down. Okay? Now, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, because this actually, guys, is the context in which the scripture says very clearly to let the women keep silent in the churches. Okay? This is in the midst of discussion of people, the right way to use their gifts. The church in Corinth had not been using them appropriately. So he'd been given all sorts of instruction here. And he talks about speaking in tongues. And if there is an interpreter present, you don't do it. Okay? This is for the public assembly, isn't it? Okay? You don't do it if it can't be done for edification of all. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak. Let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. In other words, you're in control. Even this gift that the Holy Spirit's given, this gift of prophecy, it's not like the Old Testament where Ezekiel, you're not going to be able to open your mouth unless I open it for you. That's not the way it is under the New Testament gift of prophecy. The person that has the gift is in control. How does he say that? The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. So, you can sit down and zip it. Now, in that context, he says, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. He's talking about particularly the gift of prophecy here. They're women who have the gift of prophecy, and their role is not in the public assembly. They are not supposed to stand up and start prophesying. The spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. They're just supposed to be quiet and keep it and save that for home. Or other settings that the scripture would go into in other places. Older women to teach the younger women, etc. But the place for that is not in the mixed public assembly. Does that answer your question, Justin? So it's a good question, and Paul ties it right in here, actually. This is where this particular teaching comes up, is in reference to the gift of prophecy. Okay? All right. By the way, in case you guys didn't know about that, that's really under attack in our society. Right? What? So you're saying women are second-class citizens? And what? We got to back up a second. Okay. And, you know, people, we have a reputation around town among those that, you know, oh, that's the, they don't let the women do anything out there. That's what some people will say. You know, that's a little comment that goes around at the YMCA a little that I've heard. Oh, you guys are that's the church that, okay. Number one, okay. Is the Bible God's Word? Okay, so what God says, that's the way it is. Okay. Now, if you want to be honest about it and figure out why would God say this, He has His reasons. Okay. And I'm not going to spend all of our class time today talking about that. But the God who made us did make us different, and He made us different for a reason. And if you wonder if women are as important as men or not, according to Scripture, there's a whole lot of passages in there that emphasize in Christ Jesus we are one. That emphasize even the role of women. And in case you're confused about this, even 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're not independent one of the other. The body cannot function without women doing what they're supposed to do. And it can't function without the men doing what they're supposed to do. But just like anything else in life, when we start trying to mix up what the purpose is, then nobody starts doing their job well, and things fall apart. So it's not a question of eternal souls and their value, and we're joint heirs. Scripture's clear on that. Okay. But there is a purpose, there's a role, and God has asked that. You know what, I'm going to save this one. I'll be right with you, Kevin. While we're on this, I'm just going to mention it here. I would like to see us do something a little different. And that is, I would like us to, I'm not going after anybody, I just have never communicated this clearly, okay? So this is on me, so just take this as here's some communication. But young guys that aren't immersed into Christ yet, okay, let's not have those guys serve the Lord's Supper. Okay? They're not Christians. Okay? It's not their role. It's a priestly meal. It's a kingdom meal. And, you know, not that it's somehow the bread and the fruit of the vine become unclean when it's being touched by these, but it's a privilege to eat of this meal. It's a privilege to get to serve at this meal. So I just want to put that out there. I think in accordance with the way that God has things set up and talking about different roles, and, you know, and some guys aren't Christians that you think might be. So just be a little careful. Okay, guys that aren't Christians yet, we're not going to try to make them feel good by having them be a part of our assembly. Okay, that's not, again, it's not a big deal. It's not going to impact the loaf and the cup in terms of, but just let's think about it from that perspective and understand God has purposes, the roles here. So I just wanted to throw that out there. Let's be careful on that and make sure that we're asking brothers in Christ to serve the Lord's Supper. You know, I've thought about it and asked, you know, I talked to some of the other guys about having some of the young guys that aren't immersed yet do some of the openings for the kids. They're directing that to the kids. The other kids aren't Christian. I think it's good practice. It's an opportunity for them to get that, but they're not necessarily teaching all the rest of the Christians. We can benefit from it if we want to, but I think it's good for them, but they're not teaching the rest of the brethren per se. So I think that's, you know, let's limit that to that. And as these guys grow and get to have their consciences cleansed, then they can serve the living God in all capacities. So that's just wanted to throw that in there. Back to the women.
I lost my train of thought for a moment. But you can make the scripture look like it's partial any way you want.
Yep.
I mean, it has qualities that an elder should possess. One of them is that he is supposed to be married. If you could say that a guy who's a widower has believing children, technically, the scripture is clear, he's really not elder material. So you say, oh, but he's so great, why would you keep him from an elder position? Again, God has determined that having a wife is an important piece of the puzzle. So, I mean, you can look at this and say that God's being partial, whatever way you want, and build whatever case you want. What it comes down to is just believing what Jesus said to the apostles. He said, if they believe my word, they'll believe yours also. So yep. When they come back and say, well, it's not what Jesus said, I always go, whoa, whoa, whoa. You need to go back and read John 14 through 16. Pay particular attention to chapter 15 when you get to verse 20. He's going to make that statement in the middle of the Holy Spirit's going to remind you of everything I said. And I just say, look, this is direct from Jesus coming through the apostles. You believed him, you'll believe their words, quit arguing over this.
Yeah, so. Great point, Kevin. And you know, I'm glad that you brought up that example, because we have, all of us, we always got a choice. We can be offended by the scriptures, or we can step up and do what the Lord wants us, me personally, let me just put it that way, me personally to do. So if it's like a coach on a team, if he puts you in a certain position on a team, you can either be fighting it all the time because you want another position. I don't want to play that spot on the team. I want this spot. Or you can decide to do what the coach asks you to do and get really good at what he needs for that team. And guys, the Lord is a perfect coach, so we can't even question his judgment. You know, it's natural among men and women, you know, the coach doesn't really know what he's doing. Guys, our coach knows what he's doing. So let's just each, the Lord's, you know, Paul would say he was set apart while he was yet in his mother's womb. I believe that about me. I hope you believe that about yourself. God knew what he was doing. If he made you a woman, he made you a woman for a very important reason. Okay? Step up and do what you're supposed to do. If he made you a man, he made you a man for a very important reason. Step up and do what you're supposed to do. Okay? And I think, as a general rule, if men will be men like God wants us to be, that it solves a lot of other problems. Okay? A lot of times when men don't have the courage to be men, then it opens the door to, things go downhill pretty fast. And we can see as a society how that's working when men have voided their responsibility.
It's like Kevin said, you know, Scripture's very clear about what God wants. And for the people to try and twist it, saying that, that's not the way it should be, that's not right, that women should be able to speak in the churches, or that they don't have, you know, their roles should be broadened. It's attack on God's word. It's not, they're just trying to find a way to falsify the scriptures.
Yep. And I'll say this, just as a man in this congregation, I am so thankful for the women that diligently teach. They teach our children day in and day out, and you know, that's a role that God has given to them, and they step up and they do a marvelous job. And without just one example, as without that, okay, our children we'd have a hard time passing on the faith to the next generation. So that's just one example. Mark,
two quick comments. There's a there are days where I feel like, well, it'd just be easier to be a woman than a man, you know, and I guess everybody kind of feels that way. Well, maybe not. But sometimes, though, the reason I say that, because I look at the scripture and I go, you know, well, Paul's saying, just as the law describes, you know, well, where is that in the law? There, I'm looking,
Genesis,
and then I'm going, oh, it's in Genesis.
Yeah.
In the very first parting of the garden, and your husband shall rule over you. And I think that's because the answer to that second question you were talking up there is that men need to lead. That's what we were designed to do, and you need to somehow fulfill that. And this dovetails with the second comment. My sister, we went through the booklets. She's in Illinois, can't get there. So, okay, ready? Gets baptized down at the Christian church down there. Well, when my mom was passing away, hadn't seen her in a few years, we get to talking about scriptural things, you know, and I find out she's doing tongues. I go, well, where are you doing your stuff at if I had the booklets? Well, the Christian church down there was kind of weak, so I ended up at the Bible study at the Episcopalian church. I go, oh, okay. So the thing with her was, being a woman and having prophecy gave her this little inside information that everybody else didn't have, so she was doing a double time on leading and trying to add to. Of course, it came down to elbows trying to save mom in the deathbed, you know, accept Jesus in your heart. I said, no, it does not say that.
Right.
So the prophecy thing, that same thing with, well, the Roman Catholic Church, we have catechism, we have a little extra that you don't have.
Right.
So we have this inside knowledge. That's why you need to sit down and look, versus the prophecy as we know it today is written down and cemented,
yes,
which should give you absolute confidence where you stand or don't stand,
absolutely,
or what you need to work on.
Absolutely.
So those are important
things. Yeah, I get to preach on that a little bit today. Looking forward to it.
Uh-oh.
So, one thing about it, you know, guys, it shouldn't surprise us that this is a fight, because, you know, men are fighting all the time against what the Bible says. Why should it surprise us that women are fighting all the time against what the Bible says? You know, and so the same way, you know, we got to teach the truth in love, and the same way we got to deal with these issues that we face every day, we got one of those issues that comes up is women's role in the body of Christ. And we got a world that's trying to turn everything upside down, and it's an issue we got to deal with, and we all get to submit ourselves to the Lord. If we don't, we aren't going to make it. Just that simple.
And you kind of, we're speaking about how, you know, when the roles get reversed, everything goes flip-flop. And it does, when men step back and let women lead, then the family struggles as well. There's various, you know, I've heard of various situations where they've had a woman pastor or whatever they want to call it, and the family, you know, fails. You know, her family suffers because she's not tending the family. You know, she has young kids. You know, and the whole idea of this women's lib, I've read even, you know, secular articles has said that women's lib, a lot of women have said this isn't what it's cracked up to be.
Right.
You know, because all of a sudden the family fails, the woman's not at home taking care of the family, and the guy's like, well, I'm not supposed to take care of the family. Nobody's taking care of the family, and then the whole thing just train wrecks.
Yeah, that's what was the first part of what you said?
Women pastors.
Oh yeah. One closing part on this, guys. Do you think it's a challenge for families in the church to be the right kind of families?
Yeah.
There's something called work involved. It's tough. Is it tough to know how to do it right? And the world's pushing ways that don't work. The scripture tells us how to do it, but it's tough to implement it. It's tough to do. Do you think maybe one of the reasons God has it set up this way in the church is to help us foster and develop that within the home too? And vice versa. I think God knows what He's doing. Okay? So let's follow His word, and next time we're going to get into wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth beneath. Thanks.